You can throw your Bible at me if you want to, but you might mess it all up. So I'd just speaking up is a good idea. Okay, we're looking at John. Well, last week in John chapter 4, we saw what must have been one of the most delightful experiences that the Lord had when he was here. And that was that village up there in Samaria where he stopped to talk to the woman at the well. Remember that deal? He was down here before, and he had to get up here to Galilee, and so the scriptures say he had to go through Samaria. Well, you don't have to from a physical point of view. You could go like this, but he wanted to go through that village right there and talk to this woman. So he came up here this way, and he had that conversation with her that focused attention upon the gift of eternal life that he came to offer men. He actually sort of framed it with the metaphor of water. He was going to give her living water, she thought. And so they got into this conversation, and he brought up the issue of sin and the fact that it needed to be dealt with, and he identified himself to her as Messiah. And man, she couldn't wait to go tell somebody else to come out there and to meet that guy. Come see a man, she told the people. And so she went and gathered up all the guys that she could find there in the city and took them out there. And many believed, verse 39, many of the Samaritans believed in him. And they asked him, well, would he stay a little longer? And he did. He stayed 2 more days. So we can subtitle that lesson, The Day God Came to Town. Here are these guys in the middle of nowhere, and Jesus Christ, the Son of God, pays them a visit, and he stayed 2 more days with them and led many of them to faith, no doubt. And I just can imagine what a delightful time that village had speaking to him. They probably got together at some meals and had a great time of fellowship and learning and coming to faith, and it was just a wonderful time, I imagine. And his 2 days spent there was probably about as long as he spent anywhere with people. So how much did their lives change that day, I wonder, when he came to town and visited? So that was a wonderful experience, I think, from Scripture. It's as delightful as the wedding there at Cana. And so it was a great time of getting to know and meet the Savior. So let's truck on this morning at verse 43 of John chapter 4. Following that event there with the discussion with the woman at the well. After the 2 days, he went forth from there into Galilee. So it take him a couple days to hoof it up from Sychar here in Samaria on up to Galilee. So he heads up this way. He's headed toward Cana up here. About a 2-day walk. So that's the summary of his itinerary that John gives us. So when he came to Galilee, the reason that he left Judea in the south and went on up north again is Jesus himself testified that a prophet had no honor in his own country. The people down in Judea, in general, weren't nearly as receptive to him as they were up in Galilee. Now, he is a Galilean. He is from Galilee. So he's going back into kind of his old stomping grounds every time he goes north into Galilee. So he goes up there where he's generally better received than elsewhere. So when he came to Galilee, verse 43, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things that he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they themselves also went to the feast. Well, remember, he'd been down in Judea, in Jerusalem, at the feast of Passover. And he did stuff down there. He did enough stuff that Nicodemus came and wanted to talk to him about things like that. So he'd been down here, and the people from Galilee that were down here for the feast, they saw what he did. They had a feeling for what he was claiming to be and the authentications of that. So when he comes up to here, these people had seen this. So he's kind of back in what you might call friendly territory again. People that had seen his work, his miracles, and so on. And they received him well when he got up there. So he's up there, and therefore he came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. Now, I don't know why he went to Cana. If that was indeed his sister that got married there, maybe he's just popping by her place on the way to say hello and hi and how you doing, all that sort of thing. I don't know. But while he was there, a certain royal official whose son was sick at Capernaum came to see him. So this guy, who's probably a Gentile, he lives up here in Capernaum. It's where Jesus made his sort of his second home up there. And he's over here at Cana. That's about 10 or 12 miles right there, that distance. So this guy has a sick son, and apparently something quite serious. The scriptures will tell us that he was at the point of death. So this ain't no common cold type thing going on. And his father knows that Jesus is over at Cana. He's heard that he's come up there into Galilee. So when he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, verse 47, he went to him and was requesting him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Now, this guy has heard enough about Jesus from his fellow Galileans up there at Capernaum, probably Jews who came back up from the feast and were saying, man, here's this. We saw a guy down there in Judea, down in Jerusalem. He was doing some really remarkable stuff. He was healing people and doing things like that. And so this guy probably thinks, well, wait a minute. I'm gonna go get this guy and see if he will help my son, if he's capable of doing that sort of thing. So the son was at the point of death, and the father's trying anything he can to help him. And he asked Jesus to come down, that is, to go to Capernaum and heal his son, physically go to where the son was. And Jesus says in response in verse 48, unless you people see signs and wonders, you simply will not believe. That is, this guy wanted to see Jesus actually heal his son, put his hands on the son, do something that he could see with his own eyes that Jesus was indeed healing his son. And his expression of, it looks like a little bit of frustration there on Jesus' part, that the people always wanted to see some sign before they would believe, includes, it looks like, some other people that are listening or around their hearing and so on. And so he says, look, it's kind of commonplace for you all. You want to see something done before you will believe that I can do it. The royal official, verse 49, just kind of persists and said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. In other words, he keeps on bugging him. He says, please come, let's go. Come over to my son in Capernaum. And Jesus says to him in verse 50, go your way, your son lives. Well, now, wait a minute. Doesn't Jesus have to be there to heal the son? Doesn't he have to lay his hands on him? Doesn't he have to give him some medicine? Doesn't he have to rehab him or do something? Isn't his presence required? How many doctors do you know who can heal somebody 12 miles away by just speaking the word? No medication granted. No rehab program implemented. Jesus just said, go, your son is fine. Now remember John's purpose in writing this book. He's trying to convince you that Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. How's he doing? You know anybody else that can do that? Any good doctors can do that? No, there's nobody on this planet that can do what he just did other than the Son of God. So his healing of this young man from afar by simply speaking it is one of the proofs that John is offering to you that this man that he's writing to us about was indeed the Messiah, the Son of God. And his dad's response in verse 50 is that he believes. The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he started off. That's cool too, isn't it? Some people try to kill Jesus every time they get the opportunity. This guy believes his word and says, that's enough. I don't need to keep pressing him to come with me. I don't need to keep bothering him. He said he was going to be fine. I believe that, and I'm out of here. That is a better belief, is it not, than one that is based upon having to see a sign? Taking Jesus at his word, taking God at his word, is that not a better definition of faith than responding to a miraculous sign right in front of your eyes that you can't possibly deny? Yeah, I think it is. And this man, he's probably a Gentile, I think is representative of the people that Jesus is going to minister to in this world, people who believe his word and obey him. Now, to kind of further shore up the man's faith, he's on his way home the next day, and his slaves come to meet him, saying that his son was living. So even if he was at the point of death the day before, he's already showing better signs of life. So he inquired of them at what was the hour when he began to get better? And they said to him, yeah, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives, and he himself believed. That furthered his belief. He'd already expressed belief, but this just further ensures it. And his whole household. Wow. What if this kid had never gotten sick? What if something bad hadn't befallen him and he got sick to nearly the point of death so that his father sought out help from Jesus? What if none of that had happened? Would the father have believed? Would the whole family have believed? Probably not. If you'd been his neighbor over there in Capernaum and you knew this child was sick and you were a praying person, you might be praying that the kid would be healed. He'd get better right away. And if that had happened, the father would have never sought out help from Jesus. He would have never gone through this faith experience, and the whole family would have never come to faith. Probably. What do we conclude from this? Sometimes good things come from bad situations, don't they? Sometimes God uses a situation in our life to focus our attention upon, in this case, the Son of God. In our case, perhaps just simply the Word of God and how he's working in our lives. Sometimes it takes a bad situation to focus our attention where it needs to be. After all, how much time do you spend praying for God's work in your life when everything is great? You got all you need to eat. You got all you need to live. Your health is okay. You're clicking along through life halfway decently. You pay any attention to God? Not much. Maybe a little bit, but not much. But when things get tough, when you get between a rock and a hard place, then you know where to look, don't you? You look up. So this whole incident was beneficial not only as an illustration of Jesus' claim to be the Son of God that John is arguing here in his book, but this man and his whole family are blessed with eternal life as a result of his encounter with Jesus. So God uses at times difficult situations to bring about significant manifestations of his grace and his goodness, as was illustrated here. And so John reminds us that this is the second sign that Jesus performed when he come out of Galilee, when he come out of Judea into Galilee. This is the second miracle that we see here. Remember what the first one was? Turning that vino, or that water, into wine, right? Yeah, that was the first one. This is the second one, healing this guy's son. Now, John's only going to use seven. There's like 35 miracles in the Gospels. But John's only going to use seven of them in his argument to convince you that Jesus is Messiah. We've seen this one, and now we've seen this one. So of all of the miracles that Jesus performed, let's say 35, 36, something like that, John only picked 7 to convince you that Jesus is the Messiah. We'll see the others as we go on down through there. So we've just seen 1 and 2, and the next thing we're going to see here is we're going to see 3. So clearly John's theme is not, well, let me see how many of the miracles I can put together here in a list, and these people will believe me because of that. No, he's just picking ones that stress the character of Jesus of Nazareth in the way that he wanted it stressed to convince his readers that he is the Son of God. All right, let's look at the next one. The next one comes right up.
Can I ask
you certainly.
A simple question?
Sure.
It says here in 44, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. And so he was speaking of Judea. Why did he call that his own?
Well, Jerusalem was kind of the focal point of Israel and all of that.
Nazareth is where he grew
up. No, his hometown was, you're right, his hometown was up north. By the way, they tried to kill him in Nazareth too. He could have made the same comment about that, but he didn't. I think he's just simply saying that down in Jerusalem, where they should have received him and accepted his work and all, they did not. So he's just going back up north to where he's better received than he was down in Jerusalem. The Jewish leadership, they got crossways with him quite early in his public ministry. He did much more work up in Galilee than down south there. So I think that's just all he's referring to. He's just saying, let's go back up into Galilee because these people down here are not going to believe what I'm doing or anything else. Now, the next event's going to happen here, right, in the next chapter here in John chapter 5. The setting for this next miracle is at some feast. John doesn't give us the name. We think it's the Passover, which would make this the second of Jesus' Passovers, which means he's been around a year. Okay, get the point there? So if that's true, this occurs about a year into his public ministry. So after these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having 5 porticos. Now what he's referring to here is that there is this pool up here by the north, well, let's see, I don't know if that's the north, depends on how this thing is oriented. I don't see a deal on it, but at any rate, this is called, this gate in the outer wall of the temple area here is called the Sheep Gate, and there's this pool that they think is right up here called Bethesda, and it's got what's called 5 porches or porticos, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The outer wall and this dividing thing here is a roofed walkway, or portico as they call it, and people gathered there for a certain reason. And John explains this to us, whether this is true or not. He doesn't get into that discussion. He just simply says in verse 3 of chapter 5, in those porches, lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, withered. And then after the word withered, does your Bible have a big square bracket? Some say no. After the word withered in verse 3, is there a big square bracket after that before we're waiting for the moving of the waters? Yours have, Bob, what are you using there on your deal?
Well, it says the blind, blind, and paralyzed one who's there has been injured for 38 years, but I don't have those brackets there.
Yeah, right before waiting, is there a bracket around that? Is yours that way, Bob, Joe?
Mine says lay on the porches. It has an asterisk.
Oh, okay. They use an asterisk. Okay. What I'm getting to here is that next statement isn't in some of the best manuscripts. That's what that big bracket means, or maybe an asterisk in your version there, Joe. So don't hang your entire theology on what comes next if it isn't in the best manuscript. That's all I'm saying to you. Here's what is in it. Waiting for the moving of the waters, for an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. Whoever then was first, after the stirring up of the water, whoever stepped in first was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That may not actually be happening. That is a viewpoint that the public had. It is not necessarily in the original manuscripts.
You know, mine does have a bracket around it. It's got a place of four on there with a bracket around it, which means there is a footnote, but I don't know how to find it on there.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, it's got it there. I just haven't learned this. This is sure good because I can blow it up where I can read it.
Yeah, I like that. Oh, nice. Yeah, yeah.
It does have a bracket.
Okay. Yeah. So here's the setting, guys. Here's this pool here. And there's all kinds of sick and lame and injured and pathetic human beings laying around that pool. They think that an angel of God comes down and stirs up the water in the bottom of the pool, and if they can get down there and jump in first, they will be healed. We don't know if that's actually happening or not. It probably isn't, but they think that's happening. Now, this thing is usually, they think they've excavated this pool. They think they know where this pool is. And they think it was used for the sheep that come down from Migdal Eder up here, the flock of the temple that comes down into the temple area, and they would stop off at that pool for the sheep to be watered and sometimes washed or something like that. Yeah, Bob.
Well, let me read what you wanted to it says some manuscripts included here holy or in part paralyzed and they waited for the moving of the waters.
Yeah.
Yeah, that's what you were talking
yeah,
about.
Some
I found out how to get to it.
Okay. Yeah, some manuscripts include that, some don't. What they do when they include it is they put the brackets around it so you're kind of keyed to maybe not putting a great deal of concern on that. Okay, so here's the scene. You've got a picture of pathetic, helpless humanity laying at this pool. They're lame, they're withered, they're sick, they're blind. And one of the characteristics of Messiah, Isaiah 35:6, for example, is that he cures that kind of stuff. During the millennium, he will cure that. So here's this picture of helpless, lost humanity. And here comes a guy claiming to be Messiah who can heal those kinds of problems and things, can't he? So what's he do? Verse 5. A certain man was there who had been 38 years in his sickness. 38 years this guy has been hanging around that pool every day trying to get cured, trying to cure himself. How's that generally work out for mankind to try to cure himself, try to help himself? Doesn't usually work out too well, does it? No, it's really John's a master at painting a picture of lost and needful humanity, and if ever there was a picture of it, it was these people laying around this pool. So he'd been there for 38 years trying to be the first one in the water. Now, Jesus saw him lying there, of all the places to be, in Jerusalem, at the feast. Why would you be hanging around a stinky old sheep watering hole? Why is Jesus there? Has he got nowhere better to be? Would there not be bigger crowds around the temple somewhere? No, he's there for a reason. His reason is this man. He has gone over to this place specifically to involve this man with what he's going to do. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew they'd already been there a long time, in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" Well, do you think Jesus didn't know that answer? He knew the answer, of course, didn't he? He's focusing the attention on this man, that there's something here that he needs to consider in order to get well. So Jesus draws his attention to that fact. And the man answered him and said, he basically describes his pathetic situation. He says, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another man steps down before me." So this guy is infirm. He can't move. So when the water stepped up, nobody is there to pick him up and to carry him down in and set him in the water first. That's his dilemma. There's no man that can help him. He can't help himself, and there's no man that can help him. But the Old Testament scriptures tell us that Messiah can cure these kind of problems. He can help these kind of problems. So as Jesus said to him, "Arise, take up your pallet, and walk." 38 years this guy's been laying there like a slug, and he can get up and walk and carry this mallet thing, his pallet that he's laying around on. His muscles aren't atrophied into, you know, to no use of what's there. He can get up and immediately walk. Know anybody that can do that? Cure 38 years of laying on the ground instantaneously? He doesn't ask him to believe. He just tells him to do it. What did the guy do? Immediately, the man became well. Again, there's no six-month rehab program going on here. There's no medication program going on. This guy goes from zero to perfectly healthy instantaneously at the word of Jesus. How's John doing convincing you? Healed a guy 12 miles away by simply speaking the word. Heals a guy that's been infirm for 38 years instantaneously by just speaking the word. Is he convincing you that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Son of God? That's what these miracles are in there for, and it convinced me. Now, here's the big tripwire on this whole deal. It was the Sabbath on that day. Why does Jesus make a point of healing this guy kind of out and away from the normal hustle and bustle of Jerusalem, sort of out there in the outskirts? Why does he make a point of doing that on the Sabbath? What was the Sabbath? Remember what that was a sign of? Belief in what covenant? The Mosaic covenant. Remember? The belief in the Abrahamic covenant was a circumcision. Belief in the Mosaic covenant, the sign of your belief in that was you kept the Sabbath. Now, the Pharisees and the leadership of the nation had interpreted some Old Testament passages to say, in essence, you can't do any work on the Sabbath. Jeremiah 17, verses 19 through 27, we won't go look at that, I'll just tell you what it says. That basically forbid people setting up a weekend canton in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. You can't bring your stuff in and buy and sell and trade on the Sabbath, they said. So they had interpreted that to mean you can't do any work whatsoever of any kind on the Sabbath. That was the Pharisaic interpretation of that passage in Jeremiah. You cannot do anything on the Sabbath that resembles work. For example, if you were carrying some seed along with you on the Sabbath and you dropped one on the ground and you stepped on it, smashed it down in the ground, that was planting. You can't plant on the Sabbath, that's work. So you can't carry seed on the Sabbath. That's how they interpreted these things and carried them to such ridiculous extremes that they became so onerous nobody could possibly live under them. So this point of healing this guy on the Sabbath was to drive home to the Jewish leadership that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, is working on the Sabbath. Okay? Here's how they react to that. Therefore, the Jews were saying to him who was cured, "Hey, it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And we don't care if you've been infirm for 38 years and you're now healed, because we're a bunch of heartless, no goods, And we're going to dump on you and jump on your case because you're carrying your pallet instead of laying on it like you had to for the previous 38 years. That's the heart of the Jewish leadership. That's the Pharisaic interpretation of what just happened here. Nobody is congratulating this guy. Nobody's giving him a big hug at his recently found good fortune of being healed. They're dumping on him because he's carrying his pallet. That's the kind of heartless, ridiculous understanding that the Pharisees were trying to shove down the throats of the Jewish people at the time Jesus was here. It's absurd, their viewpoint. So he responds back to him, verse 11, chapter 5. He said, hey, the guy who made me well was the one who said to me, take up your pallet and walk. Hey, it ain't my fault, guys. The guy who cured me, he told me to do this, so I had to do it. The guy who cured my 38-year illness told me to do this. And he didn't know who it was, verse 13. For Jesus had slipped away because there was a crowd in that place. Or they ask him, who is this man who told you to do that? Verse 12. And the man couldn't give him a good answer. They seem to somehow or another not even recognize the miracle that was performed. They just see somebody conflicting with their interpretation of the Mosaic Law and forbidding this guy to carry his pallet. That's all they see. They don't even see the miracle. So afterwards, verse 14, Jesus found this guy in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse may befall you. Now, there's an implication in this verse that we got to be careful with. The implication is that this man's infirmity is a result of some sort of personal sin on his part. Because Jesus tells him, don't sin anymore, or something worse than what has happened to you could happen to you. That is, you could die in your sins and spend eternity in conscious torment. But we got to be careful jumping to the conclusion that all suffering is the direct result of some personal sin. In John chapter 9, we'll see that that's not the case at all. Remember the blind guy they encountered? And the disciples said, who sinned, this guy or his parents, that he was born blind? And Jesus said, neither one. It's got nothing to do with sin. So the general rule is that you cannot directly relate all suffering to a specific personal sin. But there are instances perhaps where sin is the cause of some judgment. If it persists, if it's willful, that may be the case, and that might be what had happened to this guy. We don't know. But the implication from what Jesus said to him was, whatever you did, whatever you're doing, stop it, because something worse than this could be in your future, and that's hell. So the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So now the storyline is complete. Jesus heals this man on the Sabbath. The Pharisees, the Jewish leadership, says, you can't do any work whatsoever on the Sabbath. And now they know that it was Jesus who did indeed do some work on the Sabbath. That's why he made it this place, this time, to, in essence, shove in the face of the Jewish leadership that he is claiming to be the Messiah who can do these kinds of things on the Sabbath. So you see the setup? The miracle demonstrates who he really is. And it has become known to the Jewish leadership that he's claiming to be Messiah. Never says, does it? Not all miracles have the concept of belief associated with them in Scripture. Usually they do, but not all. Sometimes Jesus heals somebody just to do what he's doing here, make a claim. But sometimes the necessity for belief is incorporated in the miracle. So the answer to your question is yes and no. Sometimes it is, but not always. As you see here, it was not. We don't know whether this guy actually believed anything or not. And so
it would be hard for him not to believe.
It would be. I mean, how in the world else are you going to explain this? How would he explain it to himself? 38 years laying there. So, now that they know it was Jesus, verse 16, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. There's their reaction to his healing. A man has come to the nation that can do the work of Messiah, and how do they react? They persecute him because of their misinterpretation of the Mosaic law. They don't. If you were involved here, wouldn't you want to at least kind of check this out? Wouldn't you want to go to Jesus and say, how'd you do that? Did you do that? Show us how you did that. Who are you making this kind of claim? Some sort of investigation, some sort of giving him the benefit of the doubt until you at least talk to him. But no, they immediately dump on him and persecute Jesus because he did that work. So, he responds back to them with some words. He answered them in verse 17, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Who is his Father who can do a miraculous work on the Sabbath? Who is he claiming to be? The Son of God, right? God is the only one who could be working on the Sabbath. His plan of redemption for mankind doesn't take the day off. And so God is ongoing working in the affairs of men to bring about their salvation and well-being. And Jesus says, I'm doing the same thing he's doing. Me and my Father, God, are at work. So he's just laid a very clear-cut, black-and-white claim in their face to being the Son of God. See that? And for this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Well, the nerve of that guy. And notice their reaction. They want this problem to go away. They want this claim to go away. How do they want it to go away? They want to kill him. He's only been here a year. And all he's done is good things. Heal people. Do various miracles of various kinds. Authenticate his claim with those miracles. And how do they respond? They want to kill him. Because they see two major conflicts. One, he was doing work on what they say is a day that no work could be done on. He was violating the Pharisaic interpretation of the Mosaic law. And secondly, he was claiming to be equal with God. This is what falls into your basic category of willful rejection. They see his claim and they just say, we're not going to tolerate it. We're not going to investigate it. We're not going to tolerate it. We're just going to try to kill this guy. So already, at the early part of his public ministry, within just a year's time, they already are so hating him that they're ready and willing to kill him. Pam and I have talked a number of times in the past couple of years when Trump was in office at the volume of hatred that was spewed on that guy from all quarters of life. Never seen anything like it in my life. Never seen anybody absorb the kind of hatred that man absorbed in his 4 years in office. Except for this man. This man's absorbing the same thing. He's only going to be here 3 years. Hatred is going to come from all quarters of the Jewish leadership against this man who is the Son of God. That's what John is trying to convince you of, by the way, that this is the Son of God. And you can see it already being spewed all over him when all in the world he's done are good things. He's changed the water into wine. It proves who he is. He's healed his official son over in Capernaum. And now he's healed this invalid at the Pool of Bethesda. These three signs all are messianic signs. Only Messiah can heal like this. Okay? So you've seen three supporting arguments from John out of seven that you're going to see. Now don't be reading down that list and getting the rest of those in mind already. Okay. We'll stop here this morning. This is a good break point. Jesus is going to next give a discourse. He's going to speak about what just happened here. And this is the way John develops his arguments, is that Jesus will do a miracle, and then he'll say some things that relate to that. And then he'll do another miracle, and then he says some things, a discourse, a little sermon that relates to what he's done and explains it. We'll see that next time. We can't get through it this morning, so let's just leave it for next time. So the third miracle, well, you saw second and third this morning, the healing of the nobleman's son. That's a messianic characteristic. And then the healing of this invalid on the Sabbath, which is messianic, not only for the healing, but for the fact that he, this, is not going to be limited by the Sabbath. And we'll see him explain that next time. But questions or comments about anything we saw here this morning? We're building up our list of seven arguments, and we'll be seeing our list of seven discussions about those arguments that John uses, about those miracles or signs. And that'll be our basis of making a decision about the Son of God. Questions, comments about anything? Okay, next week, look for us back down in the little room again. We'll be back down there. And it'll be open at when you can get here. So when you walk down from the service, you walk right in there and get you a seat. You don't have to mill around out here waiting for people to finish up the class or anything like that. Everybody okay with that? Okay. We will let you roll, and we'll see you next Sunday morning then. Have a good one. You bet.